The Doctrine of the Word of God, Part 4, The Authority of Scripture. So far, I've talked about the clarity of Scripture and the necessity of Scripture. Today, I'd like to talk about the authority of Scripture. If you missed parts 1 through 3 of this series, they are here on the website. If you click on Sermons, they should show up on the top. As I mentioned last week, the real battle for the Reformation was over the issue of authority. The Roman Catholic Church was saying, our popes, our early church fathers, our church councils speak with authority equal to the Scripture. But often, they advocated teachings contrary to Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church was not teaching what the New Testament clearly set forth, that salvation, that atonement for sin and reconciliation with God, who is our very light and life, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. They were not teaching it, and since they kept the Bible from the people, nobody else could teach it either. Instead, they offered penitences, rituals, and prayers to the saints, things which were completely foreign to New Testament Christianity. So when Martin Luther, as a young man, was caught in a thunderstorm and lightning struck so near him it knocked him down, not knowing any better, he called out to Saint Anne to save him, and he made a covenant that if God spared his life, he would become a monk. God did spare his life, and Martin Luther did become a monk. But his monastic life, so far from bringing him any peace, only brought more terror and misery, because the more he contemplated this awesome, almighty, and holy God, the more wretched and hopeless he felt as a sinner. He tried his best to deal with his sins by a rigorous and austere life in the monastery. So punishing was this to his body that it nearly killed him. Yet he felt no closer to God, no matter what acts of devotion and sacrifice he committed himself to. But his devotion did impress the Roman Catholic clergy, so they elevated him to a teaching position, something they would come to sincerely regret. For it was then Martin Luther devoted himself to the study of the Word of God. That word set Martin Luther free, even as Jesus declared in the Gospel of John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He studied the writings of Paul and realized all his sins were already paid for by Jesus on the cross, and that by faith he could have not only his sins forgiven, but have Christ's righteousness. The simple gospel, which the church had kept from him, had finally brought him peace. And he reasoned that if the scriptures were saying one thing and the church was saying another, it was the church that was in error and must therefore conform to the scriptures, for they were the true authority. He also reasoned that the very scriptures that set him free would also set the world free. So for Martin Luther and other reformers, the cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, only Scripture. Only Scripture has the final authority. That, of course, was considered to be heresy by the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and Martin Luther's teachings were banned. And if God hadn't provided him protectors, Martin Luther would have been burned at the stake for his so-called heresy. For that's exactly what happened to the earlier reformer, John Huss. So, where do we get the idea that Scripture is the final authority? There's 1 Peter 1:20, which I spent some time with in part one of this series. I will only read it today. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I also highlighted 2 Timothy 4:14, But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are the very words that God breathed out. That's authority. Now we come to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." It's not the word of men. It's the word of God, and it works. It's alive and active. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Only the word of God has this kind of authority. What does the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a foundational document of this church, say about the Scriptures? It says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God." It also says, "As the word of God, the Bible is considered the rule of faith and life. The Holy Scriptures are said to possess infallible truth and divine authority, containing all things necessary for God's own glory and man's salvation, faith and life, so that no new revelations or human traditions can be added to it." That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. There are many more scriptures that clearly set forth its authority. So often in the Old Testament you see the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," testifying to its divine nature. But I don't think we really need to go much farther than the view of Jesus about Scripture to have a right view of it. He ought to know, being God and all, he ought to know what authority to place on Scripture. We come across a phrase Jesus often used when referring to Scripture, a very important phrase: "It is written." Jesus had all authority in heaven and on earth. He could have just said, "I say." And sometimes he does just say, "I say." But often, instead of pointing to his own authority, he declares, "It is written," pointing instead to Scripture's authority. Here we have the living word of God, Jesus, authenticating the written word of God. And where does he say this? When tempted by the devil, Matthew 4:1, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God,'" which was from Deuteronomy 8:3. In verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Now here the devil is quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but he's misusing it. Interesting how even Satan himself knows the scripture's authority, and he knows it very well. So he misuses the truth to perpetuate a lie. The lie here is that God wants Jesus to throw himself down from the temple in a showy display of God's delivering power. Throw yourself down and let the angels catch you. It was bad hermeneutics, bad interpretation of that scripture, a misapplication of that scripture. And if we do not know the scriptures well, we won't know any better when someone is misusing it. But Jesus knows it well and doesn't fall for it. So verse 7, Jesus answered him, "It is also written," and here Jesus uses proper hermeneutics, proper interpretation, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test," which was Deuteronomy 6:16. Then verse 8, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That was Deuteronomy 6:13. Verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." The living word of God authenticating the written word of God. And in doing so, Jesus gives us a model for each of us to use in our own times of temptation. Whatever temptation comes our way or whatever struggle we're involved with, "It is written" is the answer. Whatever the powers of hell can throw against us in our darkest hours, there is an answer for us. However great the temptation or onslaught against us, what is written in Scripture is more powerful, more authoritative than anything else. Jesus could say, "It is written," because he knew what was written. Do we know well enough what is written? What we have gotten directly from the Word itself without the filter of someone else's teachings? The filter of anyone's teachings, whether it be the Roman Catholic Church or a popular contemporary author or even me. The filter of anyone's teachings of the Bible puts us one step removed from the life-giving original source. So we must know what is written and not just what someone says about what is written. Whatever our situation, there is something written for us that will turn our darkness to light, because the Scripture is the authority. Another example, when Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees for dining with sinners, he could have answered their criticism many ways, but he appealed to Scripture. Matthew 9:13, he said, "You go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." That's Hosea 6:6. There is more to be said on this topic, and I will get to that. But I promise to share some examples of misinterpreting Scripture. So I'll give you one today. My earliest memory of hearing someone misinterpret Scripture was my own father. In 1975, my dad became a Christian a few months after me. One day he was talking to a friend about the account of Cain and Abel, and particularly where it says that God looked with favor on Abel's offering and did not look with favor on Cain's offering. It says in Genesis 4, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." Unquote. Now my father was saying that he figured out why God had rejected Cain's offering. In my father's translation it said, "In due time, Cain brought an offering." And he was saying, Cain didn't get around to it right away. Because in my dad's day, the colloquial expression, "in due time," was a phrase that meant, when I get around to it. Like when you ask someone when they are going to do something they're procrastinating about, they would say, in due time, I'll get around to that. The problem was the phrase in Hebrew didn't mean that. It meant in the process of time or in the time it was due, he brought an offering. So I cogitated on what I had just witnessed, and I reasoned that when discussing Scripture, we have to ask, first of all, not what we feel about a verse or what we get out of a verse, but what the verse actually means in its context. Because if we're getting something out of a verse that God didn't mean to be there, that can't be good. Because God put into Scripture what he did say. And if we're walking away with something he didn't say, that's building a house on sand. It's not wheat, it's straw. I'll talk more on that. But to conclude for today, Jesus says, it is written. And what is written is lovingly written for us, for our good, for our spiritual nourishment. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Jesus points to Scripture. And you know what? Scripture points us to Jesus. In Jesus, we have light and truth and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. We have hope and healing and everlasting life. More on this next week.
How lovely shines the morning star. The nations see and hail afar. The light in Judah shining. Thou David, son of Jacob's race, my bridegroom and my king of grace, for thee my heart is pining. Lowly, holy, great and glorious, thou victorious Prince of graces, filling all the heavenly places. Now richly to my waiting heart, O thou my God, deign to impart the grace of love undying. In thy blessed body let me be, e'en as the branches in the tree, thy life my life supplying, sighing, crying, for the savor of thy favor resting never, till I rest in thee forever. Thou mighty Father, in thy Son didst love me ere thou hadst begun this ancient world's foundation. Thy Son hath made a friend of me, and when in spirit him I see, I joy in tribulation. What bliss is this? He that liveth to me